Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, kids, for ministering to my heart. And I pray that your parents have learned something about singing out loud and boldly about Jesus, but I pray in all seriousness that you never lose that boldness in our culture for Jesus. We turn our attention this morning to the 8th chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John. We're looking this week only at the first 5 verses of this chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us this morning to see Jesus, the one who stands and intercedes on behalf of his people this morning. Spirit, we praise you that even now you intercede on our behalf, lifting up our prayer to the Father and to the Son. Lord, may we leave this place today a changed people. We ask in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. During the American Revolutionary War, one of the men who fought for the cause of freedom from Britain was a Presbyterian pastor by the name of James Caldwell. Pastor Caldwell was a minister in Elizabethtown, New Jersey, and he pastored the First Presbyterian Church there. And several of the members of his church were part of the local militia that were trying to beat back the tyranny of King George. And so Pastor Caldwell served as a military chaplain in this local militia. As he would preach in his pulpit on Sundays, he would have 2 pistols next to his Bible, just in case redcoats came in to try to overthrow the service. Presbyterian pastor packing in the pulpit, fighting government tyranny. We should build a statue to this guy, put it out in our courtyard. One day, the British made their way to Pastor Caldwell's town. It was late June of 1790 in what today we call the Battle of Springfield, and Pastor Caldwell and his men were severely outnumbered by the Brits and running dangerously low on supplies. And chief among the needs of his men was wadding for their muskets. Wadding was a paper-like substance used back in those weapons that was necessary in order to fire your weapon. It kept the ball and the powder in such a position that it would ignite it and shoot the ball forward. Well, they were running low on wadding, this paper-like substance. And so what Pastor Caldwell did was he left the lines and he ran into his church. And he exited the sanctuary with 2 armfuls of hymnals. Hymnals that held primarily the songs of Isaac Watts, the godfather of English hymnody. And so he came out with these hymnals and he instructed his men. He said, "Men, tear out the pages. use them in wadding, as wadding for your muskets. And then he would cry, give them watts, boys, give them watts. Give them watts, boys. It's a strange picture, to be sure, right? Using the words of hymns, which are really sung prayers, to fight a war. The words of the people used in order to bring justice and freedom and truth. A strange picture, but it's the very thing that John sees in this vision. He sees the Lord of all glory, the Lord of all sovereignty, the author of history, hearing the prayers of his people and going to war for them. We need this vision. I need this vision. The reason I need it is because prayer is so difficult. If you are honest with yourself, if you are honest with me, and I asked you, how is your prayer life? You would say, it's not what I want it to be. It's lousy, in fact. It's often puny. It's often self-centered. It's often done with reluctance. Many of the most honored saints, names that if I were to list their names, you would know these people, shared our struggle. One of my favorite authors in Christian history, as you know, is John Bunyan. The man that Spurgeon said, if you were to cut John Bunyan, he would bleed Bible. Do you know what he said about his prayer life? Let me read you something. He said, may I speak of my own experience and from that tell you the difficulty of praying to God as I ought. As for my heart, when I go to pray, I find it so reluctant to go to God. And when it is with Him, so reluctant to stay with Him. Many times I'm forced in my prayers, first to beg God that He would take my heart and set it on Himself, and then when it's there, that He would keep it. In fact, many times I know not for what to pray. I am so blind and I am so ignorant, I don't even know what to say when I do find myself in His presence. Don't you need to hear that? You know what makes those words all the more weighty is that they were written in prison. The place you think prayer would come easy. And Bunyan says, I find in my own heart it's reluctant to go, and if it's there, it's reluctant to stay. And so I find myself praying, God, just take my heart, and if you should grant that, keep it there. We need to see, therefore, what John sees here. We see a God who not only delights in His people's prayers, but He actually dignifies them by responding to them. We need to know that first, God is pleased with our prayers, and secondly, that He desires and intends to purify the earth through them. He's pleased with our prayers, and John sees the Lord purify the earth through them. And with those two truths, I hope that it will be an encouragement to my own heart, an encouragement to your own, to continue to labor in the necessary and hard work of lifting up our words to God that He might use them in the war that you've been called to battle. Before we look at the text itself, what I want to note here is that we've come to a transition in the book of Revelation. As I have told you a number of times, as we look at the book of Revelation, we should not see it as functioning as kind of a chronology from chapter 4 to 22 of things that are to come, but rather to instead see it as John, as an artist who is painting for us seven portraits of this time period between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. So the first portrait was chapters 1 through 3. And what did we see? We saw a picture of a Christ who is among the lampstands until he returns. A Christ who is here in the mouths of those who preach the gospel. Christ among his lampstands. That's the first portrait. The second portrait was chapter 4 through 8, 1. And that was, again, the same time period that we are in now. From the ascension of Christ, we saw the throne room. We saw him go before the Father to take the scroll and to pop open the seven seals. The sixth and seventh seal of the end of the world. That's a portrait that John paints. And now this morning, we transition into the third portrait. Again, same time period, but now from a different angle. Now it's not seven seals, but it's going to be seven trumpets. Later it's going to be seven bowls, and so on and so forth. So think about this way. If portrait doesn't help you, think about watching a game on TV where you see a guy catch a ball in the end zone. The experience is enhanced through different camera angles, right? You see it first from this angle, you see it from that angle. It's the same catch, it's the same play, different camera angles showing you the same thing, but to enhance the experience from a different point of view. And so what we have this morning is a transition from the seventh seal. We've looked at the first six, we've not examined the seventh yet, to the seven trumpets. A new portrait is coming. But even before John talks about these trumpets that are to come, he puts this linking device in here to say, as if to say, slow down the narrative, and I want to show you the integral role that you have as you lift up your desires to God, as you lift up your prayers to God that please Him. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 together. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. We're going to come back to the seventh seal in a moment and the silence in heaven momentarily. And next week we will begin to look at the trumpets themselves, because John is going to give us loads of detail of what this time between the going and the coming of Christ is going to look like. It's going to look like these seven trumpets that will sound. But my focus today, what I want to do is allow this transition, this interlude, if you will, to find its mark on our hearts. Because what John is communicating to the church is so fundamental and so necessary that it encourages us to continue seeking God's face through prayer. What is this altar? Well, we've already encountered this altar. This is the same altar we saw in the fifth seal, the altar of incense, under which the martyrs were crying out to God, "How long? How long before you avenge our blood? How long until you make things right?" So this is that very same altar. This altar was, as you may know, replicated here on earth. Moses was instructed to create a 18 by 18, 3 foot high altar on which incense was to be burned. And when the incense was burned, it gave a tangible picture, as the smoke went up, a tangible picture of an eternal reality, namely that our prayers go up to God. They rise into His presence. And it's not received simply as data, but it's something that the Lord loves. It's something that He delights in. Something that pleases Him. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that the prayers of the people, as the priest would go into this this holy place and burn the incense and the smoke would go up, how do we know that it was pleasing to the Lord? Well, we can think of three things about this altar. First, it was made of gold. It was made of gold. There were several precious minerals used to construct the tabernacle and the labor of the temple, bronze and silver. But the things closest to God, the things closest to the ark, were made of gold, showing the preciousness of the prayers of His people. So first, there was the gold. Well, secondly, there was the odor that was emitted when the incense was burned. The Lord was very specific with Moses about what was to be burned on this altar of incense. And in fact, He said, "Here are the ingredients. It is not to be altered. And if you change this, I will kill you." I mean, pretty serious stuff, right? This is how I want the incense burned. And this is how I want it to smell. It is to have a sweet aroma. You know, so it wasn't as if the high priest would say, "You know, today I'm feeling sandalwood. How about we burn some sandalwood? Or maybe tomorrow pine." The Lord said, "I will kill you. I will kill you. And if you replicate this incense in your tents, I'll kill you there too. This is mine. It has a very specific design, and it's to communicate a very specific message, namely, that the prayers of my people are pleasing and it's sweet. Don't mess with it. They're sweet in my nostrils." The Lord didn't say, "Burn something that smells like garbage." Or, you know, "If you could capture skunk, I'd appreciate it. But it should smell sweet because it's pleasing to me. It's on a golden altar. It's sweet." And then think about the proximity of this altar. Where was the altar of incense? Remember, there was two altars in the temple. There was one on the outside, in the outer courtyard, made of bronze of lesser value. It was called the altar of bronze offering. This is where the animal would be laid after it has been killed. It's the first thing the sinner would see when he walked into the temple, was this bronze altar reminding them there is a huge barrier between them and God, who is representing Himself or doing a manifestation of Himself all the way in the Holy of Holies. But the altar of incense, on the other hand, is close. It is the closest piece of furniture to the ark itself. Without being actually in the Holy of Holies, which represented heaven, it's right up next to that screen, which represented the sky and the holy place. It's as close as you can get to God in terms of furniture without actually being in the presence of heaven. That replica on earth was simply that. It was a replica. Remember, the author of Hebrews tells us that everything in the temple was just a copy of the reality. So John is able to see the real deal, the real altar of gold that is precious to God and sweet in His nostrils. And the closest thing mentioned to God is the prayers of His people. All of those things, all the way down to the design of the furniture, what materials to be used, what incense is to be burned, the proximity of it, all of it shows us this central truth that God delights in our petition. How can that be? If Bunyan's right, that he says, "My heart is reluctant to go, and when it's there, it doesn't want to stay," how can that be pleasing to God? I was thinking of something else. Martin Luther, you know, his dog used to sit at the dinner table and beg. Anybody have one of those? I've got a couple of those kinds of animals. He would sit there and beg Luther for food, and he'd look at his dog and say, "If only I had that kind of concentration when I prayed. That dog's teaching me something. I long for that kind of study." How can these prayers, right? So Bunyan, Luther, the names, the saints. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Everything. Going to the lions like that. One momentary decision for Jesus. But prayer over 40 years? There's nothing harder in a Christian life than prayer, said Lloyd-Jones. I mean, I could keep going, but the point is, we're lousy at it. I don't find any pleasure in my prayers. I'm not pleased with them. How can God be? I mean, I think about my prayers. I start examining the content of my prayers. You know what I realize? I realize as I skip over the things that Jesus teaches us to pray. Make your name holy in my life. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Then, give us this day our daily bread. But you know where my prayers start? Give me this day. My prayers for you start with, give them this day their daily bread. Forgive them of their trespasses. Those are not inappropriate prayers. But when I think about the content of my prayers, I skip over all of the Christ-centered, God-exalting ones and begin with me, me, me. They're so puny. They're so embarrassing. They're so man-centered. And they make me want to gag. How can God be pleased with such things if even I am not pleased with them? I need to be reminded, as you do, that when we pray, we are not alone. That when we pray, we have two helpers. We have two helpers that take our man-centered, puny prayers and shape them in such a way that they are presented to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, gold-like and close to His bosom. First helper, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told is right now interceding on behalf of His people. That He lives to intercede for you, even as we say, Christ, help me. Jesus takes that in His sacred, sinless hands and says, Father, a prayer from one of our own. That means no matter how puny, no matter how man-centered, how embarrassing my prayers can be, how anxious and doubt-filled they can be at times, that when they come from my heart and I say, Christ, help me, have mercy on me, He takes that and He presents it to His Father as precious gold refined seven times in a furnace. Father, one of our own is crying out for help. Christ helps me. Christ helps you, Christian. But we have another helper. In addition to Jesus, imagine this, we have another helper. The Apostle Paul, who was astonishingly honest about his own prayers, as was John Bunyan, said, I don't even know what to pray for at times. We don't always know what to pray. Some of you know this morning as you think about the brokenness of this world. You think about children, grandchildren, walking away from Jesus, and you've prayed all the words, and at some point you just groan. You groan at the wickedness and the sin in this world, your own sin and the sin of others, and sometimes you don't even have words, and you just sit there and you groan. You don't know what to say, and Paul says, those times hit me as well. However, He says the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. I need that encouragement. I suspect you do as well. When I look at the content of my prayer, when I look at the feebleness of it, the coldness of my prayer, I say, this isn't pleasing to me. Well, could it be pleasing to God? Well, here's how. You have two helpers. You have two intercessors. Every member of the Trinity
is invested in those words that you offer up. The Son intercedes, the Spirit intercedes, and the Father receives it as close to His bosom and precious and sweet in His nostrils. A friend of mine once told a story talking about, well, how does this all work? How does this work, the intercession of the Son and the Father? And he said, you know, it's sort of like when he was a kid, he used to go down to the local bakery, and there he would watch the baker take icing and put it into the piping bag. You know, he would glop all this icing into the bag. And what would he do? He would then start squeezing the bag, and at the end of the bag was a decorator tip. And so he would push this mess, this chaotic glop of icing through the bag, and he would create something that to the eye was beautiful. He says, that's what it's like when I pray, with so many glops of, I don't know if that's a verb, but I glop these prayers up to God. It's a chaotic mess. I don't even know what to say anymore. And my prayers are pushed through the intercession of the Spirit and the Son, and they're presented to God in such a way that He marvels at their beauty. And I am pleased with this. So even when you say, God, I don't even know what to say anymore. I'm so full of sin. I'm so full of rebellion. And I long to be with You. Then the Spirit says to the Son, here is a man in whom there is no deceit. He follows You with all of his heart. It's beautiful, isn't it? How could the Father not be pleased with the prayers of a broken-hearted sinner when the Spirit and the Son both intercede to perfect and to beautify it before Him? I need that encouragement. You need that encouragement. Our prayers are pleasing to God, but also through them, John shows us here that He is going to purify this world. Take a look there at verses 3 to 5. And one of the most astounding things we see in this passage is that the God of all sovereignty and the God of history responds to His people's prayers and brings the end of this era about in response to those prayers. Look at if you will. Remember that the martyrs in Seal 5 were underneath this same altar. Their blood ran down the sides and they gathered under the altar. Their prayers now are going up. And they said to the Lord, how long, how long, how long? This isn't right. And the Lord counseled them to patience. And now, the angels come forward to the Lord and say, here are their prayers. Look at verses 3 to 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Why does the angel cast down fire on earth? Because the Lord is responding. He's responding to the prayers of His people. And here we bump up into a mystery that I cannot solve, and nor can you. And that is this, that the Bible presents God as the author of all of history. Christ is the one carrying out all of these horrible things, these four horses trampling down the Christians in the first century, trampling down our brethren in Ukraine this morning. Christ oversees all of those things as sovereign Lord, and yet somehow, in His own infinite wisdom, weaves in the prayers of His people. I don't know how that works, neither do you, and we're not asked to. It's simply to receive it as true. God is in control of all things, and in that sovereignty, He weaves in His responses to our appeal. martyr, say how long? Wait, the Lord says. Then the angels say, here they are. And the Lord says, it's time. Cast down fire upon the earth. Now, what is this fire cast down upon the earth? Well, once again, we're helped by going back to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Ezekiel. Well, you'll recall last week we went to Ezekiel chapter 9, where the Lord shows his prophet something that's going to come. He said that, I'm going to bring in an army that's going to destroy Jerusalem. However, I want you to put a mark on the heads of those who sigh and grieve. That is to say, those who are mine, those who grieve over idolatry, grieve over the sins of the nation, mark them out on their foreheads so that they are not spiritually harmed. That's Ezekiel 9. And then in Ezekiel 10, an angel walks to the throne, takes coals of fire, and then throws them on Jerusalem as a picture of judgment. Judgment is coming on the city. Okay, so Ezekiel 9, people with marks on their foreheads, spared from the wrath that's to come. Ezekiel 10, an angel tosses coals on Jerusalem, and it was going to burn. And so here, what is John doing here? We see another allusion, don't we, to the Old Testament. John saw those who were going to be spared from the wrath of God, the 144,000 who have the mark on their foreheads. And now we see, just like Ezekiel saw, an angel come and throw coals on earth. The fire represents judgment. The wrath and fury of God that is going to come upon this creation. The Bible repeatedly says it'll come in fire. Listen to the words of Isaiah describing the day that John sees here. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment. The New Testament picks up this same theme. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us. When Jesus returns, he says he will be revealed in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, when Jesus returns, it will be in a blaze of fire. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, by the way. Peter also picks up on this theme of judgment and association with fire, saying that the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, for the day of judgment that is to come. The fire represents judgment. These coals of fire taken out of the altar of incense in response to the prayers of God's people, judgment will come as the Lord of all glory, whose patience is finite, will finally hear that last prayer of his people saying, God, make right things in this world, and he will say, now is the time, go and judge with fire. Fire is a picture of judgment in the Old Testament, but so is silence. Silence in the Old Testament is associated also with judgment. Which brings us to the seventh and final seal. Would you look there at verse 1, if you will? Remember, this is the end of history. This is the end of the portrait, the second portrait John is painting, and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl. They're all going to talk about this same ending. Now listen to what it says. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Silence, like fire, is associated in the Old Testament with judgment. Zephaniah says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord in Jewish mind was the apocalypse, the end, judgment. Be quiet. He's coming. Zechariah also calls for silence in the context of judgment, saying, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So let's put these two things together. We got fire, which represents judgment. We've got silence that represents judgment. Why is there silence in heaven? The picture that starts to emerge is this, is that the final judgment is so terrifying. It is so powerful. It is so awful when the Lord of all glory unbridles his fury at a world that mocked his son. Heaven stares in somber silence at what they just watched. So terrifying, so awful, so horrific to see that at play. There is nothing, nothing that can be said to describe it. Pete and I stood at the base of Mount St. Helens. I remember looking at basically this volcano that exploded and looking at the mountains or the hills that surrounded it, and you could see the blast marks still. You could see trees down on their sides, and you stand in the midst of such power and you're not giddy. You shut your mouth and you say, "Wow." So horrific, so powerful, so extreme and terrible will be that day of judgment for those outside of Jesus Christ, that even the four living creatures and the 24 elders and myriads of angels who verbally worship God round the clock, they fall silent with their hands over their mouth saying, "My God, that was terrible." Silence. In heaven. This fire that's coming, Jesus said to his disciples, "This is why I've come to earth." You may know that passage from Luke. Ethan, if you could pull that up, please. Look at what he says here. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." If someone were to ask you, why did Jesus come to earth, this is probably not in your top five answers. You'd probably say something like, "Well, Jesus came to bring peace on earth," when Jesus said explicitly, "I've not done that. I've come to bring a sword. And I've also come to cast fire on the earth." But it should be in your top five, because there is nothing sweeter to one who has suffered than this promise that Jesus says, "I am coming to cleanse this world." Think of fire here not as a fire that incinerates. If I throw my Bible in a fire, it's all gone. But think instead of fire that is used to cleanse a metal, like gold or like silver. When gold or silver is full of impurities or dross, how do you clean it? You put it in a furnace with blasting hot heat, and all the impurities come out of it. And so what Jesus is saying is that I have come in order to right this world of all of its evil, this world which is full of misery and pain and sin. It's full of human trafficking and child pornography and slaughter of children. It's filled with a world of tyrannical governments and universities that mock the Savior. I am coming, and I am going to right every wrong that has been done in my creation. And how can we not also say, "Yes, Lord"? That's what we long for you to come and to purge even my own heart of its rebellion. How we long for you to set free this world that's now presently under distress, and longing for the day when you come and cast fire on this earth. It's the very prayer that this book will end with. Come, Lord Jesus, set things right. This world that mocks you, my own heart that is prone to wander. Fix it. Fix it. But before that fire comes, Jesus says another one must first precede it. Look again at those words. Another fire must come. I've come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. What he's saying there is, I wish it was already happened. I wish this was all fixed. But first, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What is this baptism? It's certainly not talking about water baptism. He's already been baptized by his cousin John at this point. But rather, the parallel statement in the Gospel of Mark tells us that this baptism is a reference to the cup of God's wrath that he must drink. Jesus is saying, I have come to set the world right and I will cleanse it with fire. But before that time comes, I must first be baptized with fire. I must first be pelted with the wrath and curse of God, or else I will lose my people. I wish that it was all right now, but if it was all right, you would all be in the presence of my Father's anger. So before I bring that fire that is coming, I must first walk through it so that my people will be spared from the fire that is to come. No wonder his soul was distressed. Before he could set this world on fire, making all things new, he first had to pass through it. Do you see? Even in this passage which talks about the terror, the awfulness, the terribleness, as the Puritans used to say, our terrible God, the terror that is coming upon those who refuse to embrace the gospel, you see, even in this, the indescribable kindness of God towards us. The Lord Jesus who said, before that fire which is coming to set the world right, I will be incinerated. So that you, on that day, those of you with a mark on your forehead, those of you who bear the Holy Spirit of God, you will be spared before the coals come. First, I must hang on a cross for 6 hours and have the coals pelt my body until I die. I don't know this for sure, but it may be that during those 6 hours, heaven went silent. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriads and myriads of angels, as they are watching the Father pour out His wrath upon His beloved in order to love you, the angels stood in solemn silence saying, my God, what a terror. A terror born in His flesh for you and for me. Because of His indescribable love for us through His Son. Amen? We see here a Christ who says, my love was so great for you that I burned for you. A Christ who says to us, your prayers, they please my Father, and He will respond to your prayers. So I beg you, Christian, even as I speak with my own heart here, continue. Be encouraged. Labor in the difficult work of opening up your mouth in full faith, believing that it is pleasing to Him and that He is actually going to carry out His sovereign plan in response to your prayers. Continue to plead with Him. Father, make your name holy in my life today. Your kingdom come, and may your will be done. And as you continue to plead for your own soul, plead for those who don't know Christ. Plead with them. Tell them about a fire that is coming, but tell them also that the only way to be safe from it is to know the one who first passed through it. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father.
Thank you for tuning in. today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.